Well, once again, it's good for my wife and I to be back with you, and to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're here for a series of meetings, as most of you know, actually seven meetings going on, Lord willing, through Friday night. And a handout will be involved, which our brother Ned is passing out to you right now. As we begin and introduce our subject this morning, I'd like you to begin the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and looking at verse 1 for now. I think the number of handouts made, we're kind of counting on each couple to share one, and then it should come out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. We hope to read more later. Now, this is a letter not to Old Testament Israel. It's not a gospel tract to the world. It is a letter to the church of God in a city called Corinth. And so our subject, as you're getting your handout sheet, will have to do with the church of God, mainly as taught in 1 Corinthians. But as you're getting your handout sheet, you go to the printed side, if you would. The printed side. And the general title is The Gospel Dynamics of New Testament Church Practices. And so we'll be looking as God reveals the church practices, what a church should be doing, as taught in the book of Corinthians, as he reveals that. And we'll be looking at a certain area we'll say more about tonight, that what the gospel has to do with that. Are they just rules? Or does the gospel empower these practices? In fact, do they testify to the gospel? What does the gospel have to do with a church? Some say, well, the gospel is for the unsaved, the church is for believers, and that's the way it is. Could the two be wedded together? Could the church be an expression of the very gospel in the way God designed it to function? Well, those are things we're going to explore this week with the help of the Lord, mainly beginning tonight. But what we'd like to do this morning is simply ask a simple question, is why study such a subject as New Testament church practices? Why study it? You say, why isn't everything about the gospel, how people need to be saved? And that is very important. Why isn't everything about just ethical living and moral values and living like Jesus? And that is very important. So why isn't it about solving the world problems? And that is important. But why take up a subject of how the church should function? You know, it's testimony when it comes together. Well, we want to show you why we're doing such a thing before we actually look at these things beginning tonight. So continuing on with me for a minute, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As he writes to this church, he tells these believers that they are something. And what they are is in verse 9, one of the things they are. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or tilled, filled, like a vineyard. Ye are God's building. Now let me just pause there for a minute. You're God's building is one of the things he calls the church. Now, when you think of being a building, there are different types of buildings, aren't there? There are governmental buildings. There are sports complexes, which will get a lot of attention on days like this in some parts of the world. Huh? Is that the type of building we are? There are museums. What kind of building are we? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And so the church is viewed in a spiritual living form as the temple of God, with His Spirit taking residence there. So we are a temple of God where God resides. That's the unique type of building as a testimony we are on planet Earth. Now concerning this building that we are, this spiritual building called the temple of God, look at verse 10 what the church is told. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so when you come to a building, at least in the physical sense, there are two major parts to the building. One is the foundation, isn't it? Which the structure rests upon and holds everything together. It's absolutely necessary. So there's the foundation. And in God's spiritual house, and that's what we are, you know, 1 Peter 2:5, born-again Christians, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. And in God's spiritual house, the foundation isn't real stones, but it's His Son, Jesus Christ, verse 11. And so the church is built upon not just conservative values, but is built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. You know, that's where it has to begin. A building begins with a foundation, doesn't it? Not the roof per se, but with the foundation. You know, that's where it began in Corinth. Paul will remind them when he gets to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." What's the first thing? How to praise, how to live? No. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He called that the declaration of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the first thing that ever happened to these Corinthians, these sinners heard how there was a Savior for their sins and He lives as Lord. You know, it's recorded in Acts 8:18 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So it began with sinners turning to the Lord Jesus as their Savior and baptized in His name. I declare unto you the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all. And it was truths concerning Jesus Christ. And that's called the foundation. And that is the basis of which the base on which the church rests. But as we also notice in a normal building, there's more than a foundation. Most people don't live on a foundation, do they? It's just like this building I'm in. There's a structure on top of it. And there's activity in that structure. And he alludes now to the structure on top of the foundation in verse 10. I'm going to reread 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." God's in a building program. Oh, not edifices of stone and stuff like that. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples, made with hands," Acts 7:48. But in the words of the Lord Jesus when He was on earth, in Matthew 16:18, speaking of Him being the Son of God as the rock, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." My church, this is His building program. And on top of the foundation of the person and work of Christ, the gospel that saves the sinner, is a spiritual building structure where activity occurs for God. And He wants us to take care how we build upon there. For we are the temple of God. Now, having just introduced ourselves to that thinking of two major parts, a foundation and a building structure upon it, known as the temple, where activity will occur for God, the Corinthian letter will talk about that, I'd like to show you an example to try to get a real handle on the way God thinks about this. So let me, for a few minutes this morning, take you to the Old Testament where there was another building program. Go with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And if you have trouble finding Ezra, you just find 2 Chronicles, if that'll help. And right after it, okay? Book of Ezra, chapter 1. When we get to the book of Ezra, chapter 1, what we will find in this book is the children of Israel, not in Egypt anymore, not in the wilderness, but they're in the promised land, at least some of them will be, but they had already lost their first temple. They'd been a nation for hundreds of years. And due to disobedience and apostasy and idolatry, God finally took the temple away, that one that Solomon built. And they went as slaves into other nations, into Babylon. But when you get to Ezra, God has a rebuilding program. There are some whose hearts are going to be stirred to leave Babylon, to make another exodus back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and to be involved in the second building, the rebuilding of the temple of God. So that is the building project here, the rebuilding of the temple of God. And they're under Gentile government now because they have lost their kings in disobedience. So you look here at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so this Gentile king had a movement of God in his heart, and he's going to give official permission for the Jews to do that. You look at verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And so there's a challenge here that wherever you're living, if you have a burden to make a trip to Jerusalem, not just to take a tour, but to build the house of God, where God dwelt in the midst of his people, where a testimony to God was in the earth. Do you want to be involved in that rebuilding project? And they had governmental permission at this point. Verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and of the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so there will be a group of people. They'll leave their heritage, at least for the last 70 years in Babylon. They'll leave whatever they had in Babylon, not the majority, but a minority will go back to build the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple. So that's what's being done here. Now, it'll be a little different the second time around. The first time around under Solomon, why Israel had their own sovereign king. And it was King Solomon getting all the timbers and things like that. So that what you were doing the first time, everybody was doing it. And you had governmental permission all the time because Solomon was king of Israel. So it was an exciting thing. It was a unity thing. It was everybody doing it. But this time, everybody's not going to be doing it. Only a remnant has a heart to go back. And at times, governments will change and work against them. And it will be rubble and all kind of building projects and humiliation and populace against them. And it's not like it was the first time. It's going to be hard, hard work to build a house of God at Jerusalem. But some listened to that call of the king and took advantage of the political liberty. And a little, approximately 50,000 left Babylon. And as a small remnant, made a long journey to Judah where there's nothing but rabble. The foundation is gone. It's just nothing there. And they got hard work to build a temple for God, testimony, name for God in Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, you get to chapter 3 after the names are listed. You get to Ezra chapter 3, and it happened in stages. You go to Ezra chapter 3. And look at verse 1 as we do. Ezra 3, verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Jeshua, or Joshua, was the priest, Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Not everybody was in favor of it. And they offered burnt offerings thereon, and the Lord even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So the first thing that's established in this city for God is not the whole temple. It's not even the foundation, but is the altar. This altar where animals were killed, blood was put on it, there was fire for sacrifice, and these offerings would ascend up to God in some cases. And so it was a place of bloodshed and death. And that is the first thing these people established in Jerusalem, an altar. Now, you know one of the main purposes of an altar, don't you, in Jewish economy? It was a place where your sins were forgiven. You know, God would say in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. It was a place where your sins could be covered, where the death of a spotless animal without blemish would be offered to God, foreshadowing the great sacrifice of Christ. And the Jewish person would find whatever sins they did, they could be covered when they offered that sacrifice. It was a place where to approach a holy God, you had to have sin covered, sin out of God's sight, because God is holy. And so if you wouldn't mind looking at the backside of your handout sheet, you'll see a little picture of that first place of God, the tabernacle. And you'll see outside in the courtyard that altar. It's the first piece of furniture you see. It's called the brazen altar. You see a priest bringing a lamb to it. It's where blood had to be shed. It's where sin was atoned for. And that's the first thing, as well as the other offerings to God. You know, there is a legitimate need, and it must come first, of declaring the gospel to the world. We already quoted it from 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins, etc. And so, sometimes recovery among Christians, the gospel gets lost like it did in the Dark Ages, and we come along with a pure gospel again. And we have to proclaim the gospel of God. It has to begin with people hearing, believing, and getting saved, and so on. And so the need for the gospel of God and the provision of remission of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a message that is. There is forgiveness through this man, Paul would preach. And so the great need of proclaiming the gospel, the basis of coming to God in praise and worship, having a sacrifice to take away our sins in the eyes of a holy God. Now, as wonderful as that was, there's an altar, there's offerings to God, there's provision for sin, things are starting to be restored. Is that enough? Does God say, yep, okay, there's a way to get your sins forgiven. Very nice, you're coming unto me. No, God wants a temple on there. He wants a sanctuary. We'll see why in a few minutes. And so there was much more work to do. They could not be content, which is a place for atonement for sin, because God had a bigger plan. And so they began to do something next here. You look here in chapter 3. And verse 8, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8. Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God. So the work is the house of God here. Okay, verse 9. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, and their sons, and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David of Israel. So the second thing they did, they built the foundation on which the temple sanctuary structure would rest. And so that every building has to have a foundation. And so the altar is fine, but there needs to be a foundation. And you study the New Testament, we need to preach the gospel that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, Acts 13:38. But Paul saw that once people were saved, they needed foundational truths to establish them in this gospel. And so he would write a book under the Spirit of God, like the book of Romans. And one of the reasons he gave is why he wanted to get there personally, to the end that ye may be established. Romans 1:11. And so there are foundational truths in the book of Romans that show why men and women need to be saved, why everybody needs to be saved. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It then shows you the terms of God's salvation. You say, well, He just saved. No, there's terms. You must trust Him by faith. And faith alone. He does not accept your works. because the work is done in the Lord Jesus. He wants your trust in the one who saved you. And so Romans 3:28 will say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Start to get the terms of God's salvation and what God's salvation accomplishes in your life. That's all dealt with in the book of Romans. It's called fundamental or foundational truths, and how important God's people need that. That was recovered after those dark ages. The gospel went forth, men like Martin Luther and that, the just shall live by faith. And there's a recovery of foundational truths and how we need to be established in the faith so we're not overthrown by satanic deceptions and we can truly live for God. And so the foundation of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so as you got to chapter 3 here, there's an altar, there's a place where sins can be forgiven in your approach for God, there's a foundation laid. You say, well, I guess the work is done. No, it's not done. There's a temple structure called the sanctuary with the holy place and the holiest place that was to go on top of it. Now, as they began that work to build the actual temple where God resided at one time, you look here in Ezra 4 and verse 1. Ezra 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now the next building phase went in, building the temple, the foundation first, and now the temple. But now there's adversaries. You know, we don't want to see this. This will bring unity and strength to them and so on. And so they began to oppose it. There began to be all kind of opposition to the building of the temple. There wasn't so much in the foundation, but there sure is in the temple. And they began to go through a lot of political pressure to the Gentile kings in that. And chapter 4 is a summary of the different political strategies they took to cause the Jews who was under Gentile power to stop this work. And eventually they were successful. Eventually they were successful as they appealed to the king to stop the work. And if you go down here to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 23. Ezra 4 and verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimei the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Artaxerxes changed Cyrus's decree, a new administration, and looking at the wrong books, he decided to stop the project. And so there was an official rule from government saying, you can't do it. And if you do it, we're going to use force and power. Now, look what happened in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's a total of about 14 years. No work at the house of God. The altar's still there, and they're offering their sacrifices, praise the Lord. There's a foundation, a solid foundation there, but there's no temple structure on top of it. And because of political opposition, they back off. You say, well, that's understandable. Well, is it? God then sent two prophets by the name of Zechariah and Haggai and began to challenge the people, don't use that as an excuse to stop building the temple of God. You look here, it's about 14 years later, you look here in Ezra chapter 5. Must mean something to God to have a sanctuary on top of the foundation. You look here at Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now we're going to look a little more at what they said in a couple minutes. But along came these two preachers, these two prophets, and they start preaching not to the sinner, but to the saint now, so to speak, to the people of God, to stir them up to finish the project of building the house of God, the temple of God. Yep, look at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So now the project resumes in face of political opposition. They didn't have any new decree yet. But under the prophetic challenge, they began to put God first and get involved in the house of God to finish it. You know what happened? Eventually, God changed the political situation so it was in their favor again. First, they had to obey in the midst of opposition. Then God helped them through these prophets and through the political scene. In fact, if you go to chapter 6 of Ezra, go to chapter 6. Skipping the story of how political climate changed, but you go here to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. 6:14. They had already started, though. And 6:14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And so these two prophets challenged them, motivated their hearts, strengthened them. They got back to the work of God. God himself helped them. God himself changed some things. So that verse 15 says, "And the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." And so some 4 to 5 years later, God has his temple sanctuary now. It is complete at that stage. And one more verse on this, the last verse of Ezra 6. Look at verse 22. "And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of the God of Israel." So their hands needed strengthened. And once they obeyed at a cost, and once they listened to the prophetic preaching and the word, God himself saw that their hands were strengthened. So they finished the temple of God and its rebuilding project. And so we've looked a little bit at a rebuilding project in the Old Testament and discover we're in one in the New Testament, building the church of God, that holy spiritual temple of God of which the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, why was God so interested on a building structure, a sanctuary on top of it? There was a provision for sin. In our vernacular, the gospel is going for it. There was already a foundation. There's establishment in the truth of God. So why isn't God just content because times are tough to say, I understand it. It's really not the right time. Why is God so passionate about a sanctuary on top of it? Go with me to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 44 for a minute, please. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44 is speaking about a future temple during the thousand-year kingdom as we know it. And it's given details, but the principles of the details it's given are exactly the same as the old one. So that's why I'm reading it. So I'm going to break in here in Ezekiel 44 and verse 11. Ezekiel 44 and verse 11, he's speaking of the priests and Levites of those days, and they're going to have different privileges in that rebuilt temple of a coming day, and their privileges have to do with their historical past, how faithful they were in the past. So the privileges are different. So you look here at Ezekiel 44 and verse 11. Verse 11. "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering unto the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them." Now, there's a group of people that is going to serve the people in those days. They're going to help people slay those sacrifices. They're going to be involved in ministering to the people, serving the people, ministering to the house of Israel. You know, that's a legitimate ministry. Ministering to God's people. As we said, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the sacrifice of Christ. Huh? Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Proclaiming this finished work of the Lord Jesus that did the work of forgiving your sins so that if you trust him, they will be forgiven because he paid for your sins. And so there's this, and then establishing God's people where you're talking about in the sacrifice of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus. So there's a group of people here, and it's legitimate to help the people of God. And God's people still need help today, don't they? Legitimate. But there's another ministry, and had to do with that sanctuary. If you look at your little picture on your outline sheet again, this is the early tabernacle, not the actual temple, but the principle's the same. Not only do you see an altar on the outside, you see a building called the Holy Place and Holiest of Holies. And it was only priests that was allowed to go into the holy place. You know what they did in that holy place? According to Hebrews 9:6, it puts it this way. The priest always went into the first tabernacle, that's room number one, accomplishing the service of God. Sacrifice, no animal was ever put in the holy place. Sacrifice for the people was outside, forgiveness of sins. But the service of God was on the inside. Look here in Ezekiel 44. Not everything's about people. Some things is for the heart of God. Look here at Ezekiel 44. He goes on to talk about this in verse 15. Ezekiel 44 and verse 15. He says, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God." Now, verse 16. "Thus shall they enter into my sanctuary," that's that temple on top of it, "and come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." We'll talk more about the table later in the week, Lord willing. But there's ministry not to the people now, there's ministry to God. And where the ministry to God happened, one of the main places, nothing happened at the altar, was this sanctuary called the Holy Place. And the priests are going to come there and minister to me. Does God have desires? Or is everything in the church of God all about you? And as long as you're happy and get your needs met, then everything's fine. But how about God's desires? There is ministry to God. You see, the altar on the outside, that covered man's atonement for sin. And then there's the foundation. But as long as there was no sanctuary on top of it, no temple on top of it, there could not be priestly ministry to the heart of God in an enemy world. A people for the heart of God. And that is why God was passionate and challenged his people through those prophets to get back to work, because it's for God. They'll draw near to me and minister unto me. So why study New Testament church principles? Why even study something? They save nobody. Because it's ministry to the heart of God. Because in a world that crucified him, in a world in darkness, in a world under the god of this world, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, there are testimonies unto God. And they're ministered to God in a world that doesn't. And it's not all about you and me, though we have our needs. But there's ministry to God, and that's why we're going to study a subject like that. And that is why God sent two preachers, two prophets, to stir these people up. It's wonderful you have an altar, and there's provision for sin and offerings to God. And yes, there's a nice solid foundation, but where's my house? Where's my ministry? And so he has to stir the people up in the middle of opposition and the middle of, really, there was no governmental rule they could. They just had to bite the bullet and do it, and then their hands were strengthened and they finished the work. Now, in our just closing minutes that we have here, I'd like to take you to show you what these preachers preached. What God put on their heart, especially Haggai, that the people of God needed to hear to get back to the work of the house of God. Remembering that we already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the same passion in 1 Corinthians 3, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ." Once you're saved, you have to be saved first. Let's not talk about church building and the service of God until you're saved. Paul says, first of all, the gospel. Taking your place as a sinner. Seeing he died for your sins. Seeing he is Lord, God raised him from the dead. And believing in him and being baptized to show it. That's what the Corinthians did. And be established in the truth of that. But then there's the service of God. And let's see how he stirred them up through those true preachers, mainly looking at Haggai. If you go to Haggai chapter 1. And again, we're right at the end of the Old Testament now. Just two or three books away. Haggai. It's one of those men we just read about. He gave five little messages to Israel. We're not going to look at all five. But I just want to draw from three of them to look at the heart of three of his messages that caused the people to build and then strengthen their hearts to continue building. So he shows up here and look at verse 3 of Haggai 1. Haggai 1 and verse 3. "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying," this is what we just read about, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses," some will have paneled houses, "and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The prophet says, I do look at your homes here, and they have very nice paneling on them. It's very nice. You have a nice place to live. But I look over here at the house of God, and it's in shambles. It's lieth waste. Something's not right with that picture. God's place has no care for it. You're not involved in the house of God, but you're certainly involved in your house. He challenged them. You can read the rest of the verses on your own. They listened to that. And so here comes the prophet with a challenge that you're doing better at home than God is doing in the church. In today's vernacular, could that be happening? But the condition of the church of God is in worse shape than our home. Now we're speaking spiritually. And so the word goes out. Not only does that word go out, and the people's heart were stirred to get back to work, as we already read. But then he says something else here. Go to chapter 2. I want to break in on his another message here. Look at chapter 2 here in verse 3. Haggai 2 and verse 3, he says, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And now we have a problem. It was also recorded in the book of Ezra. I didn't read it. The foundation was laid in the building structure. But there were some old people there that were old enough that they were around at the time they lost Solomon's temple. And these older people now could compare, and they look at this new temple, which is 90 feet, 60 cubits, and they say, this isn't like the old days. We look at this, we remember those big stones and all the gold in Solomon's, and this is small. And so as they began to do a comparison, it used to be bigger. I don't even think we should be enthused about this, that this really, that's what was happening here. And so Zechariah would come along in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, and he would ask this question, who hath despised the day of small things? Got to be big. And if we're not big, why even get involved? Look at all the big things out there. And so you're making a comparison, he says. Yes, it is smaller. There's no doubt about it was smaller. It was a remnant that came back. There had been sin. There had been a price to pay. You're under Gentiles now, but you're making a comparison. But he goes on to say this in verse 4, to strengthen their hearts and how to think right, to get enthused in this rebuilding. Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, Zechariah would put it this way in Zechariah 4:6, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's not by your just how much power and size and money you have. My spirit's doing this. And so he says, I'm with you. But look what he further says in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You have me with you. Yes, there's opposition, but I'm here. I'm with you. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Think it looks small? I'm going to do something someday. And the desire of all nations shall come. That desire is the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. You know what happened in this second temple eventually? A little baby boy was brought by his mother and his supposed father, Joseph, and he was circumcised at that temple. An old man by the name of Simeon took the little baby in his arms and made a prophesy. The baby's name was Jesus. And he grew up and he preached in that temple. And he preached words of life and preached about living water. The Lord of glory, the desire of all nations, the Son of God, actually was in this temple that was being rebuilt in a future day. And so you're looking at its size and that you're not too impressed. Let me tell you, I'm with you and the desire of all nations is with you. And so now we come to the church of God. Might you ever get discouraged by looking at the size? That wouldn't happen to you, would it? And say, in comparison, well, it's really nothing to the good old days. It's really nothing to what I see around. Is He with you? Is He in your midst? You see, the Lord Jesus graced that one. And He promises again in Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three. In the midst, the living Lord Jesus. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? There it's speaking of the church. He's in our midst. If He's there, it's got to be a very big work. And so he said, it might look small physically, but the desire of all nations is coming, and I am with you. And it was messages like that. They got a hold of who is there and who it's for. And they got back to work. I want to show you one more of Haggai's message here. You look here at verse 10. Verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. Now, they have already started, but they still needed encouragement. And there's going to be a real turning point here. Look at verse 11. Something very interesting. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. He said, I'd like you to go to your priest, and I'd like you to ask him a technical question on the law of Moses. And verse 11. If one bearer holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil, any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So in a Jewish religious economy, here you have a piece that's going to be sacrificed to God, maybe a flank or something, and you're giving it to the priest, and it's set apart for God. It's holy. It's for God's use. But somehow you bumped against a loaf of bread. You got in there with some wine there, and it touched the wine. Now the question is, did the thing that holy meat touch become holy also? Everything it touches, does it become holy? Is holiness contagious? In other words, you have something holy and you touch it and it's not holy. And the answer is no. Holiness is not contagious. If your wife is saved, your husband is saved, and they're clean and they're a saint of God, that means holy, okay? Or your children are saved, or vice versa, your parents are. It doesn't make you holy. You must be born again. Touching something holy does not make you holy. For example, sometimes I get asked by people to, well, people that are in their third marriage, whatever, to marry them. And they somehow think having a Christian preacher there, maybe the thinking is, it's going to bless the marriage, you know, it's going to make it holy. Huh? Does touching something holy make it holy? Not. We sanctify things with prayer. We do all kind of things that we don't normally do. Kind of, it'll make it holy. So it doesn't make it holy when it touches it, okay? But then there was a second part. Look at verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. Holiness, separation from uncleanness, is not contagious. So now here's the reverse picture again in verse 13. You're unclean. In those days, if you touch something death, because death is unclean, it has to do with sin. You touch something dead, and you ended up touching the loaf of bread, the wine, or somebody else. Everything that came in contact with you is now ceremonial defiled. It is unclean. Now, if you struggle with that, I know we have some doctors in the audience. Their practice is doctoring. They could tell you, huh? Like measles. If you have measles, and this brother here doesn't have measles, I'll just pick on you, you're sitting up front. And you say, I'd like to get rid of my measles. I'll go touch him because he's healthy. Do you become healthy because he's healthy? His health doesn't transmit to you. But I'll tell you what could happen. Your measles could go to him. It goes one way. And that's why we isolate certain people. Like it goes one way, but it doesn't go two ways. So like germs are contagious, but you don't become healthy by touching somebody with health, okay? And the same here. When you're unclean, just touching something holy. Well, I'll go to church, I'll do this, and I'll be healthy. No. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. You have to be saved. You have to come to the Lord Jesus. You got to be forgiven of your sins. You're coming to a church. Well, that's holy. That's nice. Doesn't make you holy. No more, as somebody put it, going into a garage makes you a car. You know, it just doesn't transmit that way. But I'll tell you, it does transmit the other way. And here's what they needed to hear. When something unclean touches you, you become unclean. Now, look at his point in verse 14. Verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Remember, the altar was up, and they were bringing their sacrificial altars unto God. But they got taken up with their own life and houses because of the tough political times, and they backed off from the house of God, but they kept offering at the altar, but they didn't build. They didn't get involved in the sanctuary in the service of God. You know what they did? By touching those offerings, because they were in disobedience, because their heart attitude was not right, they just made those offerings unclean. So all those lambs and goats they were bringing to the altar suddenly became unclean because the people were unclean in their heart. It's the exact thing the Lord Jesus preached about when he was on earth in Matthew 15, 18 and 9. He looked at the religious people of this day and said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me." He said, "It's empty. It doesn't count." He said, "Why not? They're saying the right things. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What a challenge to the church of God today. Many times we'll sanctify things, we'll say, but we prayed over it, and yet we'll do something disobedient in the Word of God. And let some type of worship comes in where women are leading, like contrary to the Word, all kind of things. It will say, but it's praise, and we'll name what it is, and it's the right thing. Somehow we think the holy makes our disobedience acceptable to God. We don't quite put it in that language, but that's the thinking, huh? It's the other way around. We just defiled what we were doing. We just defiled what we were, and so the right things we were doing have become unclean because we were unclean in our actions and therefore it was contaminated. Now that's a message they needed to hear. Yeah, you're offering all right, but don't get taken up. You need to obey God because look, you've just defiled what you were offering. It's the way it works. Well, I tell you, it moved the people, and from that day on, God began to bless them in a physical way. So, brothers and sisters, that is why this message is on my heart. As your outline sheet says on the printed side, and we begin tonight, New Testament church practices. Why in a world that's hurting? Why when people need the gospel? Why when we need family values? Why would you take a subject like that? Because it's ministry to God in a world that doesn't. It's higher ministry drawing near to God. The others have a place. We need to preach the gospel. We need to ground Christians. We need to live in the way the Lord Jesus would. We need to be a witness. Those things aren't wrong, but they come first. But they're not the end. We need to have a passion again for the temple of God, which is the church of God now, and it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But it all has to begin somewhere. It doesn't begin with praise and not. It begins with having your sins forgiven. First the gospel. He died for your sins. He rose again. If you believe on Him, thou shalt be saved. And then you can be involved not only in helping people, but the service of God. So may God give you good understanding. May God give you open the doors for you this week to be out as the Lord leads. And as we attempt to open the New Testament practices and why they're dynamic, they have everything to do with the gospel. But we'll begin that tonight, Lord willing. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word and prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now come and close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy Son, the eternal Word. We thank Thee for His written Word, which gives us instruction, words of truth, words of life. If there's any here, and they're not saved, may they see that being here does not make them holy. But it tells them how they can be holy because they're one who came to die for their sins, to forgive Him, to declare them righteous. And coming in contact with Him who died for our sins will make us saints of God, will forgive us our sins, for He's the Savior. He's the one that needs to be touched, not a thing. So we pray that they'll call upon the name of the Lord even now. And Lord, for Thy people, the assembly here, Thy dear saints that are already saved, if our hearts have drifted away from what is important to Thee, that we'll be stirred up again in what matters to Thee, how we build on the foundation. If we've deceived ourselves that we're doing it right, but we're unclean in our heart attitude, we're unclean in some of our practices, it doesn't make what we're doing right. It just defiles what we're doing. And we want to be pleasing, acceptable to Thee in our service, that is, we're talking about. So we just pray Thou will work in hearts this week, Thou will give liberty in a human clay vessel far beyond what a man's able to do. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And that we'll not despise the day of small things, and we'll be stirred up to maintain, to continue on, to have our hands strengthened in this great work till He comes. And we're all gathered together to become even a greater dwelling place of God in the new world that's coming. But now we just commit this time together. I ask You to bless the Word, the young children that heard it in Sunday school, that the Word will take root, that it will work effectively into hearts. For we commit it into Thy hand and for Thy glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.